Lord, this strange vision at the beginning of chapter 37 where your word is spoken and then your spirit gets to work and new life begins. We pray so much that that would be happening now as we sit together under your word. Please work in our hearts by your spirit and bring new life to us, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
That nagging fear. Do you know the one? Where you've been through something really quite hard in life. It's been hard because you messed it up. And it's finally over and you've got a chance to begin again, which is a rare privilege. Chance to begin again. Think how many people would give so much to be able to begin various things again where they got them wrong. But at the same time, that nagging fear. What if I get this one wrong too? So maybe you make, a complete mess of a relationship, perhaps. You wreck it by something foolish you do and give up all hope of ever getting close to anyone ever again. And then wonderfully that begins to happen. You do. Or maybe it's a job and you throw it away by doing something really unpleasant at work, or get to the stage where even if they don't kick us out, we know it's best to move on. And then a wonderful new opportunity comes along. What if I mess this one up too? In many ways, it's a sensible fear to have. Quite possibly, it's a sign we're sort of seeing ourselves right. It's very tempting, isn't it, to assume that when things do go wrong, actually, it was entirely somebody else's fault. We couldn't help it. So a fresh start, that's all we need. It's bound to be different this time round. But what does James say later on in the New Testament, in words actually we'll look at next Sunday morning? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you, James says. In other words, when things go wrong, don't leap to the conclusion the problem is stuff out there, it's people out there. James says quite a bit of the problem may well be in here. And so a new relationship, a new job, a new whatever it is, great. But why do we think we won't mess that one up too if nothing's actually changed in here? If I'm still just the same old me. We're into the final stage of Ezekiel now. So many chapters of this book, about two-thirds of the book, we've seen God using Ezekiel to speak really hard truths to his people and other nations round about their sin and about the right judgment that they deserve that is coming their way. But now, by this stage in the book, we saw last week, for God's people, that judgment God has been promising has come, because Jerusalem has been destroyed and the people have been scattered and destroyed. It's like the dark clouds of God's judgment that have been looming through the book have finally kind of poured out. The storm has come. And now as we get into this last bit, the clouds begin to clear away and the sun, as we saw, begins to shine as the Lord just paints this wonderful picture of rescue and restoration that is to come. Last week we looked at chapter 34, which is all about God saying he's going to come. He's going to send this king to be the good shepherd. And we saw this lovely picture at the end of chapter 34. Maybe you remember of God's people one day living in peace, totally secure, enjoying such rich blessing from God, abundant fruitfulness, real satisfaction, and such close, intimate fellowship with God himself. Just a lovely glimpse, like an artist's really early sketch of a picture that gets painted in more and more detail as we go on through the Bible, of the life that God promises one day when Jesus returns in the new heavens and earth to come. It's just, what if all that happens and then in our sin we go and mess it up again? What if, having messed up this creation once already, we do it again? I wonder if you ever wondered that. Or perhaps, you know, you explain the gospel to a friend, you have the privilege of doing that, and they ask the question. Great, so you're saying Jesus comes and he dies so we can be forgiven for the sins we commit in this life, and his perfect record counts as ours, so we get access, we get to begin life again in the new heavens and earth to come. Brilliant, but what if we fall all over again? Mess it up again. It's a fair question, and it's one the Lord, through Ezekiel, answers in our passage tonight. Really one big point this evening. God is making everything new. In rescuing his people, God says he is making them completely new. Kind of three angles we get on it in three sections of our reading tonight. It's a bit like a photographer. They've got one subject, one person they're taking photos of, but they're walking around taking photos from different angles. But one main point in rescuing his people, God says he is making us completely new. But three angles on that: a prophecy, a vision, and an acted parable. First, the prophecy, which is the end bit of chapter 36 that we read. First of all, see, what will God do to make sure his rescued people can't mess things up again? Look again at some of the promises he makes. We'll pick it up, verse 24. I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land. And that's a promise we've heard before. God's going to bring his scattered, exiled people back from all the places they've gone, back to the place where they belong again. But verse 25, this is new. We've not seen this in Ezekiel so far. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll make you clean, God says. I'm going to wash away your sin. But there's clean and there's clean, isn't there? This next illustration is slightly gross, so if you're squeamish, feel entirely at liberty to switch off for a moment or two and rejoin us in a minute. But imagine a patient in a hospital with a really nasty, infected, oozing wound. It's just disgusting. And the nurses do their rounds and they get to the bed and they clean it up. So they remove that gross dressing and wipe it clean and everything and redress it again. Is it clean after they've done that? Yeah, it is. But a day later, they've got to come back and do it all over again. But now imagine the same patient when the wound has been healed. And it's not just clean in the sense that any nasty, yucky, oozing stuff has gone. It's clean in the sense the wound's not even there anymore. Properly clean, clean on the inside. So there's not even any more bad stuff coming out at all. And that, did you notice, verse 25 is what God says he will do for his people too. He says he's going to cleanse them, end of the verse, from their impurities and from their idols too, all of them. So it won't just be the bad things they've done that get wiped away, cleaned away, like someone's criminal record, all the bad things they've done so far being wiped clean. This is bigger, this is better. It will be the bad hearts inside that will be changed, so they won't give themselves away to idols again, won't start fearing or worshipping other people, other things, more than they do God. Won't be letting anyone other than him take charge. As the greatest heart surgeon of all, the Lord himself really gets to work. I was looking into heart surgery, heart transplants this week, connected to this. 50 years doctors have been doing that. Amazing thing, but such a rare privilege if you get one. I was reading every year 15,000 people need a heart transplant in our country, and every year there are just 150 hearts available. So it's not luck, but it's a pretty rare thing to get one. But wonderful if you do, a whole new lease of life for a while until that one fails, and then I guess you do die. But notice what God is promising. Verse 26, this is even more amazing. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Heart in the Bible, it's like the Bible's word for the control center of our lives. It's the place deep inside us that everything comes from. So what we think, what we feel, what we say, what we do, what we want, it all comes from inside the heart. All traces its way back to our hearts in the end. And, well, they're so sinful, aren't they? Just look at all the stuff that comes out of them. Things we think and say and want and do and feel. These hearts of ours, they're so quick to set themselves on idols. and then so hard and unbothered when they do. So even if we could somehow wipe away that record of all the bad things we've done so far, they'd still be just pumping out more. It's okay, God says. I'm going to change your hearts too. And make them new. And verse 27, I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God says in the person of his spirit, he's going to come and take up residence in his people one day. The day's coming, he says, when for his people, God will not just be out there, as he was in the days of Ezekiel on the whole. He'll be in here, inside, in our hearts, in the control rooms of our lives, moving us, changing us. So we begin to care about his law. So when we see God's law, we won't do that thing Adam and Eve did in the garden. Do you remember right back in the beginning and look at it and think, that is so boring, so restrictive. And do the opposite. We'll react to God's law like Jesus did. We'll look at it and think, that is so good. That is so right. It's good for me, it's good for others, it's glorifying to God, and that is what we'll do. So there's our first angle. New hearts. New spirit. Clean. That's the prophecy. Next, the vision. Now we're into the first half of chapter 37. And it is quite a vision, isn't it? You can imagine just this in your mind's eye, this great valley full of dry bones. Notice, very dry, it says. End of verse 2. What's the point of that? To make the point, they are utterly dead. Utterly dead. These are not the bodies of people who've only recently died and just begun to decompose. So there's still something sort of vaguely lifelike and human about them. These bodies have been dead for years. They are utterly dead. Verse 3. He, the Lord, asked me, Son of man, can these bones live? A joking God. Of course they can't. They're dead. Look at them. It's hard to imagine being more dead, we might have said. But Ezekiel's learning by this stage not to judge the Lord by what we think can be done. I said, O sovereign Lord, you alone know. We'll read on. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I'll make breath enter you and you'll come to life. I'll attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you and you'll come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And, well, he must have felt like such an idiot, mustn't he? Imagine him standing there, talking to this valley full of dry bones. But fair play, he does what God says. And what happens next is just, I mean, it's a vision, but it's remarkable and slightly disgusting all at the same time, isn't it, when you think about it. There's this rattling noise and bone begins to join with bone and bone and suddenly whole human skeletons appear, and then the next bit's really gross, isn't it, when you think about it. Tendons and flesh and skin appear until there are whole dead bodies lying there instead. Now prophesy to the breath, God says, verse 9. Tell it's to come from the winds into these dead people that they may live. So he does, and it does, and they do. Halfway through verse 10, they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Can you imagine waking up after a dream like that? What on earth was that one about, you'd be thinking in the morning? And you can imagine Ezekiel maybe asking the same question as the vision comes to an end. So the Lord tells him, it's all about my people, he says, verse 11. Notice in this paragraph here at the top of page 869, they are so dead in their sin. They are so utterly dead. Completely helpless, utterly without hope because of the way they've treated me. So tell them, Ezekiel, pick it up, verse 12. This is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll put my spirit in you and you'll live, and I'll settle you in your own land. Then you'll know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. I'll give them whole new life, God says, as you speak my word to them. and my spirit gets to work inside. So there's angle two, a vision of new life. And then finally, second half of chapter 37, this acted parable. You might remember a few weeks ago, back in the very early chapters of the book, we saw God telling Ezekiel to do all kinds of strange things. Not just to speak words, but to do strange things, to kind of act out to the people around some of the things that God says were going to happen. Some of them were very strange. You might have thought the meaning of this one would be fairly obvious, mightn't you? Verse 16, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. But maybe for some it wasn't as obvious as we might think it was. So verse 18, the Lord explains. When they ask, tell them, this is what God says. He's going to take the two halves of his people, Ephraim, Joseph, Israel, names for the tribes up in the north, who by this stage of the Bible have long gone into exile in Assyria, and join them to Judah in the south and make them one again. And the great division, the great tearing apart of God's people that you can read about earlier in the Old Testament is going to be reversed and undone as God brings them back together. He talks, verses 21 and 22, of gathering his people from all the nations that they've been scattered to and bringing them back to their own land, bringing them home and making them one. No longer this sort of fragmented, divided people, but one nation under one king, verse 24. One David-like king, one shepherd, we saw last week. That's Jesus it's talking about there. One, because together they're all serving him. So a prophecy, new hearts, new spirit, a vision, new life, a parable, new unity. That, says God, is what I'm going to do for my people one day. And 2,600 years later, he is. It is exactly what he's doing. In the Lord Jesus, he's making his people new. The full, final fulfillment of these promises will come when Jesus returns, and the full, final fulfillment of everything comes at that stage. But in God's kindness, the things he talks about here are already underway. So new hearts and his spirit living in us. If we're trusting him, ever since Jesus came, he said, that's how it would be. Trust me, my spirit will come and live in you. So if we are trusting him, we find we begin to care about God's law in whole new ways. You know, that nagging guilt, I suppose, we have when we know perfectly well what God's law says and we do the opposite and it really bothers us. You know, that's the sign of that happening. Bits of it we used to look at and think, yuck, that's just horrible. We look at now and think, something to that. That's that promise coming true, that prophecy coming true. New life, as God's word is spoken and his spirit gets to work in those who hear. Just look around this evening. So many examples, aren't there? So many examples here. Every Christian here of people who, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, were just dead in their sins. Utterly dead. Not just sick or struggling or needing to try a bit harder and then they might be okay, but each of us just completely dead, to use Paul's language. As unable to help ourselves or be persuaded back into life as any of the dear people buried in the churchyard outside could bring themselves back to life or be coaxed up out of their graves if we tried to do that. But what happened if we're trusting Jesus in various different ways? We heard his word. Maybe it was a talk in a youth group or a friend who very bravely tried to explain the gospel or invited us along to an event where somebody else did. Or maybe we just picked up a Bible and started reading it on our own. And maybe there were times when the friend speaking to us or the person giving the talk really did feel like they were completely wasting their time. As everyone listening seemed so disinterested, including us. And then one day God by his Spirit got to work. And here we are, people brought to life in him. It's the vision, chapter 37, coming true. And new unity. I was really grabbed this week by these words I came across in a book I was reading. It said this: your own local church may be far from the ideal community, but I doubt there's anything like it in your neighbourhood. Where else can young and old, male and female, married and unmarried, come together to share each other's lives? And such a good point, isn't it? We're not the most diverse bunch in the world, and there are tons of ways that we get relating to one another wrong. But even so, I don't think there's a week that goes by when we don't see some remarkable otherworldly demonstration of the kind of unity God talks about here. Teenage girl helping an unrelated older member of the church into church in a wheelchair in the morning. Dads of two warring teenagers sitting down together, not to take sides, but to talk and pray about what's going on. Remarkable things. Different people, many of whom would never have anything to do with each other anywhere else. And some of whom have previously made things really hard for one another, brought together. Because together we serve one King. It's the parable at the end of verse 37 coming true. One last thing to notice just before we finish, just as we move to a close. Why does God do these things? Why doesn't the book of Ezekiel end two-thirds of the way through with the focus on people's sin and the promise of judgment to come? Why isn't that all? Because it could be. Why is there any talk at all of rescue and restoration to come? Why does the Lord take rebellious people like you and me, who deserve nothing more than judgment and hell because of the way that we've treated him, and say, I'm going to make you new, when we'd have given up on ourselves ages ago? I wonder whether you spotted the reason back where the reading began, right at the first bit of chapter 36 we looked at. We'll pick it up, verse 20. God's talked about judging his people, how he scattered them amongst the nations. And then verse 20, wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. And you can imagine it, can't you? God's people justly judged, they're scattered as Jerusalem is destroyed. And you can imagine others from other nations looking on, or bumping into them off in those other nations where they've been scattered to. This pathetic remnant, bunch of refugees. What a rubbish God they must have, they say. How utterly useless he must be if he's let this happen to his people. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Why does God rescue people like you and me today? Why does he take people like us and make us new? And we'd love to think, ultimately, it's something to do with us, wouldn't we? As he looks down from heaven and sees us, even in all our sin, that there's just something so utterly irresistible about us. He can't help himself. Because that would make us feel really good about ourselves. No, don't kid yourselves, God says through here and other passages too. It's not ultimately you I'm doing this for. It's for the sake of my holy name. A bit selfish. Something inside us wants to say, doesn't it? Self-serving. Until we remember, if he, the Lord, really is the greatest, most worthy, most beautiful, most glorious being of all, there would be something very wrong indeed if he acted as if that wasn't true. It's a real problem. It's an ugly thing when you or I act as if we are the greatest, most worthy, most beautiful, most glorious beings of all, because that's just not true. With him it is. It's utterly right. He cares most about himself. What does God do? What he does? He does it for his own glory, for the sake of his name. And as we see here, it is very good for his people that that is true. Look what we get out of it. So in the light of a passage like this, what kind of people should we be? Will we be if we're trusting Jesus? If we are people the Lord is making new, we'll be very humble, won't we? What do we contribute to this making new? Nothing. Not a thing. The impurities and the idolatry and the hard hearts and the deadness and the division that we had to be rescued from. Yeah, we did all of that. But not the making new. That's all him. We'll be people who gradually are learning to love his law. Who read this because you want to know what he says about things. And care about working this out in our lives. We'll long to share his word with others, won't we? Because we know it's what he used to bring us to life. And so even in those moments when others are just so disinterested, it does frankly feel a bit like standing and talking to a bunch of corpses. We'll keep going and we'll keep encouraging one another to keep going in the places where we find that hard. Maybe it's at home, maybe it's at work, maybe it's a little Christian group you run in your school. Such a tiny thing in the context of your school. But we'll keep speaking God's word because we know when we do that and then the Spirit gets to work, it's when new life comes. And we'll love Christian unity, won't we? Even when it's so much easier for us to stick in our cliques and just hang out with the people that we already know, others who are like us, we won't be like that. We won't settle for that. Even when others have really upset us and there's a bit of a division come in, we won't let it lie. We'll do everything we can to put it right. Because that's what he's doing. And underpinning all those things, a passionate concern for God's glory. Not our reputation, but his. That he would get the glory that belongs to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that in your great goodness and your concern for your own name, you meet all of our needs. You forgive us. You take all our sins off onto the Lord Jesus and judge them in him and have his perfect righteousness count as ours. And you make us new on the inside too. New hearts as your Spirit gets to work inside. New life. Expressing itself in this new unity with one another. Thank you so much for promising that you will do for us more than we would ever have dreamed of. And so we pray that in the light of these things, we would be the humble people that we should be. Pray that we would more and more care for your law and what you say. That we would be faithful, persistent in proclaiming your words to others. That's how you brought us to life, if we're trusting you. Help us to trust that you'll do the same. And please would we love Christian unity. And love expressing the fact that however different we might be, we're serving one King, your Son. And please, above all, would we be far more concerned for your glory than we are for our own. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.